We pray. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Exodus. We're in the first chapter, beginning our study there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives fear God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Heavenly Father, your word is light and life. By your Spirit, Father, help us, illumine this to us. Let us see the beauty of your gospel, the devastation of sin, and the hope we have in Christ. Pray that you would do this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Exodus is many things. It's a powerful redemptive story. So powerful that there are some great movies out there. You can watch like Charlton Heston, and you can even watch this in with some computer animation. It's a powerful story. It's significant in the scriptures. Can't be overstated. It's a covenantal book focusing on God remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Exodus leaves no doubt that God is interested in real salvation, that our problems are real, that sin is real. Exodus proves from the very beginning that God's salvation concerns the wholeness of his people. It's a missional book. It's a missional book. It's a missionary book. Only God is the missionary. He wants his name to be known. He wants his glory to be felt and experienced by the people. God himself is breaking out in missionary enterprise. There's tremendous meaning to be found here in God's name. He has already been revealed, but this aspect of his character has not yet been put on display. Exodus underlines themes such as God's raw power, his heart, the things that he desires to be known by a people and worshiped by them in spirit and in truth. And the deep meaning of the blood of the Lamb is found right here in Exodus. Exodus is a book for pilgrims on the way. What's it got to do with Grace Presbyterian Church? We're pilgrims on the way. This is our spiritual journey with the Lord. And this is a book for us. Exodus unfolds in dramatic form all the themes of Genesis and so provides shape and definition to all the Old Testament and informs the Christ, his coming, his life, Calvary, and what he accomplishes there, and his beautiful resurrection. One commentator says, under the simplest forms and by many a fascinating story, Exodus reveals fundamental truth and is, in fact, one of the Bible's great building blocks. I couldn't agree more. Stephen Dempster, another commentator, the general contours of the book of Exodus are erected around this movement from slavery, concluding in a picture of worship. Basic to all of Israel's later theology is redemption of Exodus. Isn't that our story? Isn't that us? From slavery to worshiper. By God's grace, we are not what we once were, and we are not yet what we will become. There's much to say about the structure, but one reason I'm drawn to Exodus is because I like simple things. I like simple structures. You can get a whole lot more complex than this, but I think here it is. Israel in Egypt and the saving Lord. And it begins, by the way, with buildings being built for Pharaoh. There it is. There's your first part. 1 through 14, then 15 to 40, Israel at Sinai and the covenant Lord, and it ends with a building for God. Isn't that beautiful and simple? A rise and fall in action from slavery to God and to his worship, from building buildings to the glory of Pharaoh under strict bondage and brutality to building a tabernacle of worship that would define a people to this day. For our purposes, I want us to get a sense here of the character of God, who he is, his compassion, his mercy, his power, his glory, his splendor, his holiness. And all of this, the lengths that God will go to rescue his kid. What will God do? A heavenly father, what will he do to rescue his child? Exodus puts that on display. It's a story of a God, a father who wants to be known by his child. And he does it all. He initiates. He rescues from bondage. He delivers. He tells them, here's who I am and here's how I'm to be lived with. Here's the house rules. He delivers them, meets with them, and then at the end, he's dwelling in their midst. In all this, we have this tremendous backstory in Exodus 1. It's interesting, in Hebrew, they don't retitle books. They're simply called the first terms of the book. In this particular case, it's this. It's not very exciting. And these are the names. That's the title of the book. And these are the names. Isn't that interesting? You're like, why did we spend so much time going through Genesis? It's because Exodus begins like this. That's why. And these are the names. And there's beauty in that. God is not done. God remembers his covenant promise. Remember way back when all this got kicked off with Abraham, this Chaldean called out of there, God is going to give him a land. He's going to make his family great. He's going to spread them out. They're going to flourish. He wants us to know from the very beginning, from the jump, God has not forgotten. God is not even very prominent in this first section, and yet he's all over the place, and these are the names. Here's all their family when they came down to Egypt. They were spared from famine. And these are the names of those who were there. Those 70 have now become an entire nation. Exodus is a commentary on the battle of two seeds, and we need to pick up on this from the jump. The seed of the woman and God's covenant people are alive and well in Egypt. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? The promise there that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. What's God going to do about the fall? How is this all, this big ball of wax, how is this going to unravel? What is God going to do? And he tells us at the very beginning, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. It's all leading to a redeemer. And this is an advancing of that story, that the seed of the woman is alive and well. And these people, the people of God, the nation of Israel. In Exodus, we have this battle between the two seeds. In Genesis, it was more localized, right? It had to do with individuals. And this battle of conscience and will, and will they believe or will they not? What are they going to do? What are these individuals going to do in this situation? And here in Exodus, what was individual now becomes nationalistic. A nation rises against the people of God to undo it. Evil rears its ugly head and reaches out to strike against the people of God to utterly wipe them out. What is God going to do? He's made a promise. Do you see life through this grid? Is evil real to you? Do you know that there's a battle raging? I know that you know the reality of that because it's raging in your heart. Who's going to win? It's a decisive battle and it's already over. We know the B part of the story. We know where Exodus is pointing us to the person and work of Christ. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. I think it's important for us to view life through this grid, this what started as small seeds and individuals and became nations is actually a cosmic drama. That's where Exodus is pointing us. A cosmic drama in which a good and holy God loves even a broken, sinful world so much so that he would send his own son. That's where this drama points. Do we see? Do we see life through this grid? When we open Exodus 1, that's what we're faced with here in these nations. These two seeds are at war. God's people, however, remain. In verse 6, show us more of the reality of their lives. Time is passing on. Generations had gone. The generation of Joseph had gone away. And then this is said in verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. This is a translation here. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. As for the Israelites, they grew. They were fruitful. They swarmed. They increased. They got powerful more and more so that the land was filled with them. What's that language? Does that strike you? Does that sound familiar to you? Where does that come from? It should be very familiar. This is exactly God's intent for his people in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. This is what God tells his creation to do. I want you to be about multiplying and swarming and filling the earth with my glory. This is what you're built to do. You're built to spread out. Can God's purposes be stopped? No. Here God's people are swarming. They're teeming with life. The language, you can't get around it. It's beautiful. And we're meant to see right up front, God's people are prospering. They're spreading out. The creation mandate, God himself is fulfilling in his people. You know that God is a creating God? Clearly on display in Genesis chapter 1, 2. But it's also on display in chapter 9, when the recreation after the destruction of the world. This is who God is. This is his character, to create something, to give life, teeming with life. 2 Corinthians then applies this same characteristic about God and creation to Jesus Christ and to us as his people. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Behold, the old is passed away and the new has come. This is all within the character of God. And one day, Revelation 21, the beautiful snapshot there of all things new. This is all in God's creative genius. Here his people are picking up and running with the creation mandate. God's original purposes will never, ever fail. But this plot gets deeper, and there's a twist. It gets darker. There comes a new king who doesn't get it. He doesn't know Joseph. And he's afraid. He sees this spreading out and the swarming of Israel, and he's afraid of them. And actually what he's afraid of is he's afraid that if somebody else attacks them, they'll join them and then they'll get away. If you notice closely, he's afraid that they'll get away. This is a huge labor force for Egypt. And so the shift in program happens here. They put taskmasters over them to oppress them. Oppress literally translates to beat them down. Verse 13 and 14 goes on. This gives us a better glimpse of this oppression. The Egyptians made the Israelites serve with brutality. They made bitter their lives with heavy servitude involving mortar and brick, with all kinds of servitude in the field. All their servitude with which they had served was with brutality. That's how it reads. Brutal slavery. Crushing. And the root word of this ruthless treatment is literally to display violence. This was not an attempt to be kind. This was an attempt to beat down brutally, violently as a display. It's a horrible place to be. It's a snapshot of sin and death and misery And notice right in the middle of that, verse 12, that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they swarmed, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. They could not be stopped. This is God's doing. He is building his people, and all the power of evil stacked against them, stacked against the Creator God. And that's the picture we're meant to get. That evil cannot overcome God's good purposes with his people. Right in the middle of this brutal servitude, Israel is still growing, still multiplying. This is critical. The silence of God does not mean he is disinterested in us. The silence of God does not mean he is disinterested in us. The blessing of God, listen, this is huge. The blessing of God does not mean the absence of suffering in the life of believers. The blessing of God does not mean the absence of suffering in the life of believers. John 16, 33, in this world you'll have what? In this world you have what? Trouble. This world, Jesus himself, God in flesh, said in this world you'll have trouble. Is that the end of that statement? What's he say? But take heart, I have overcome the world. Child of God, in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, Christ has overcome this world. How important is it that we understand that? How much confusion and sadness might be spared if we saw our sufferings not as the opposite of God's blessings, that his favor towards us in Christ has not been withdrawn because for a season we have been submerged into trial. How would that reform and reshape our outlook on life? To know that God knows exactly where we're at, and it doesn't mean he's not blessing us. This has always been God's approach to his people, and they're spreading out and they're growing like wildfire. In Acts, when Stephen is stoned, the first martyr of this tiny little baby infant church, you have a martyrdom. It's again brutal as an action. And then what happens? The church explodes like a bomb. The gospel goes out and thousands are converted, and it leaves Jerusalem, going to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, and the spark is a death of a saint. This has always been God's approach, and yet we want to deny it. We want to say, oh, I'm just being brutally oppressed here, and we even pin that on the Lord and see it as the opposite of his blessing. Nothing could be further from the truth. As opposed to viewing suffering as a hardship and as a curse, we should look for the ways that God is providing, growing us, causing us to thrive in the midst of pain. God prunes his church. He prunes the vine to produce more fruit. This is what he does. But the bad situation goes from bad to worse. You have this program of genocide. We're meant to catch it. Look at verse 15. It's very interesting. And the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. And then genocide is laid out before us. First this quiet genocide, and then it gets louder by the end. Do you see it right there in verse 15? It's really beautiful. This unnamed and will remain unnamed king of Egypt and the named Hebrew midwives, he names them Shiphrah and Puah. We'll come back to that. Verse 16, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them on the birth stool. If it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. Another interesting choice of terms. They could use boy and girl, but they don't. This is meant to strike at the heart of moms and dads. Kill their sons. Let their daughters live. Cold murder is easy to read over. It's a little more disturbing when you realize that's someone's son. It's someone's child. The midwives don't do as they're told. They fear God more than the seed of the serpent. The last scene in the chapter, what would otherwise be hidden, Pharaoh wants to keep that under wraps a little bit. Hey, when they're in the house and they're giving birth, you take care of it. Clearly it wasn't going on, and God's people were growing and spreading out even more. Okay, now toss them in the Nile. This is public. It's their place of worship. Kill them. All the males, kill them. The seed of the serpent is out to destroy the seed of the woman. A deliverer is coming, and the enemy seeks total destruction in the face of that. Where does power reside in Egypt? And we're meant to see this right up front. Yes, God is not a main character yet. The curtains are opening, but we're meant to see the power structure. And so I ask, where does power reside in Egypt? And it's clear that God is the one who's in control. God has all the power. He will not be stopped. And he will use what seems like the most unlikely people, out-of-the-way people, beautiful and courageous women are named right up front. Women, Shipra and Pua. Listen, don't ever underestimate in Scripture the role of women. God doesn't do that. If we do that, that's on us. It's not on him. The king of Egypt is unnamed, and God names the two women here. Do you see that? Where is power? God says, I will take what you think of as weak, and I will show you true strength. The value of a human life must never be underestimated. Power, true power, the power of God to preserve life, must never be underestimated. In the face of the powers of Egypt, the power of evil itself, stacked against the seed of the woman, Shipra and Pua go to work in the fear of God. They live life in that. It points to a larger story, a larger life, the life of God himself, in whom we live and move and have our being. We can trust God. We can find strength to help in the most unlikely places. God uses the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong. We don't have to look to the ordinary power structures of the world to save us, because they can't and they won't. Think about this. Exodus 1 is a gospel text. Shipra and Pua had not done what they did, had not preserved life in the face of evil. There would be no, this entire people would have been cut off. No more males. Done in one generation, the whole nation gone. And through this nation would rise a redeemer. Had they not preserved life, no incarnation, no Christ, no salvation, no rescue from sin and death. It's a gospel text. It's pointing us to a redeemer. One day there would be another attempt at killing baby boys. It wouldn't be nationalistic. It would be more localized in the region of Bethlehem. A mad king bent against a coming redeemer would also make a decree, kill all the baby boys. There's a redeemer there. Then you know what God? God would do something that only he, he's just brilliant. He would send his son. Where? To Egypt. Out of Egypt, I will call my son. He sends him to Egypt. It's beautiful. To redeem his people. Even in the darkest situation, God's plan moves ahead. He will not stop. Redemption will be accomplished. It has been accomplished in the person and work of Jesus. It's the story of God's rescue. It's our story. It's your story. It's my story. We thank God today for the bravery and unlikely lives of two Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, confounding the powers of Egypt. It's just like God. It's just like him. He will save. He will protect his children, and that cannot and will not be stopped. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. It is light. It is life. May it be so to us. Point us, Lord, to the conquering of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. Let us live lives through that grid, knowing that your purposes are good, that the lengths you will go to rescue your children are great. May we see that as we study Exodus together on our pilgrim journey. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.